Now, we're going to read in John's Gospel. We'll read the closing verses of chapter 13. Our brother, Mr. Paisley, quite wisely left these three verses to be linked to chapter 14. And so we'll read in John chapter 13 and verse number 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, The cock shall not crow, till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, or better still, if ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And I'm sure that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I've always found it very interesting, dear saints of God, to observe that the first 12 chapters of this wonderful gospel by John covers a period of about 3 years. It's also interesting to note that the next 5 chapters that covers the upper room ministry takes place in approximately 3 hours. John chapter 14, of course, is still part of the upper room ministry. Ministry that the Lord Jesus gave to his own, his last night upon earth, took place in the large upper room furnace. The word upper means above street level. And that's where it all began, dear saints of God. The upper room was the cradle of the Christian church. It was from this room that the waters of the everlasting gospel first began to flow. And how wonderful it would have been to have been gathered there with the Lord of glory amidst his own, and to savour the sweetness and the holiness of that blessed occasion. Mr. Boyd last night talked of it as being a very precious chapter. Indeed it is. It's one of the great chapters of Holy Scripture, because it brings before us one of the great truths of the Bible, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, of course, that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 was written before John's Gospel, but as you make your way through the New Testament, this is the first mention, the first intimation that the Lord is coming back for his own. And I think that we could write across John chapter 14 the words of the poet when he said that he won't be in heaven and leave us behind. It's good to remind our hearts today that this troubled world is not going to be our final home. We're bound for that land of glory. There are 2 promises in the chapter worthy of note. I believe it's around these 2 promises that the teaching of the chapter is centered. In verse number 3 he says, if I go, I will come again. That is, I will come for you. In verse 18 he says, and here we have the 2nd promise. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so there you have the 2-fold promise. Number 1, verse 3, I will come for you. Verse 18, I will come to you. Referring to the coming of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost to indwell the church, and the Spirit of God to indwell the body of each believer. So he says, I will come to you. Referring to the Spirit of truth, whom the Father would send. Now, there are 3 promises in the New Testament that I have found very interesting. First of all, in John chapter 16, he says, I will send him unto you. Again, he's thinking of the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter who would come, the Paraclete. Now, young person, we'll explain that as we come to it. Don't be afraid of these big words. But that's what the word means, a Paraclete. One who comes alongside to support, to strengthen, to help. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Paraclete. I will send another Comforter, one of the same kind. And I was taught in earlier days concerning the Lord Jesus Christ this, and it's good to see so many young here this morning. And I would say to the young, it's very important that you have right thoughts of Christ. Because if you have wrong thoughts of the Lord Jesus, everything in your Christian life will go wrong. This is basic. To have right thoughts of Him, His person, His work, His ministry. As the mediator, He has made the link. As our great high priest, He maintains the link. As our advocate, the Paraclete, He mends the link when the link is broken. Not in union, but in communion because of sin. So in John chapter 16 he says, I will send him unto you. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 16 he says, upon this rock I will build my church. And then back in John 14 he says, if I go, I will come again. The first of these three promises has been fulfilled. The Spirit of God has come. The second of these three promises is being fulfilled, for the church is at this moment being built. But the third of these promises is yet to be fulfilled. The first marked the dawn of this present dispensation of grace, when the gracious Holy Spirit of God came to indwell the church. The third of these promises, I will come again, and we don't know when He's coming. He will come sometime. He could come any time. The Father only knoweth the hour. It's not for us to speculate. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back for His own, that will signal the end of this present dispensation of grace. And what takes place in between is the building of the church. Now, I agree with Mr. Paisley that this precious portion of the Word of God is as a seed plot. Many great truths are brought before us, some briefly mentioned and touched upon, but then developed later in the epistles. And thinking of this great truth that really is before us today, the rapture, and by the way, it's not found in the Bible, you won't find the word rapture in the Bible, but I tell you, the absence of a word is not the absence of a truth. It refers to that blessed moment when time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, and all who by faith have touched the hem of the garment will be transported to realms of eternal glory. I tell you, child of God, with all your cares and sorrows today, the future is bright with eternal glory. The Lord is coming back. And so, you have to take into account two other chapters to get the full picture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter of resurrection. Those who are dead in Christ shall be raised, taken from the grave to the ground. You might not agree with this now, but I believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that they get no higher than the ground. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have a development of the thought, we're taken from the ground to the air. And then, in John chapter 14, we're taken from the air into the Father's house. Now, the Father's house in John 14 is really speaking of heaven. I believe the Father's house to be heaven. And we don't know much about heaven. I say this with due respect, but if I were to give each one of you a full stack piece of paper today and ask you to put down all that you know about heaven, you'd be struggling, I tell you, to cover one side of the paper. Because God has not told us much about heaven. If God had filled this book, the Bible, with information about the glories of heaven, really I say it in the fear of God, it would do us no good. Our finite minds could never fully comprehend the wonder and the glory of the Father's house that God in his wisdom has seen fit to fill this book with counsel, with instructions as to how we ought to live and behave ourselves on the road to heaven. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in the other room. He's saying to them, I'm going to leave you. I'll come back again for you. But if I leave you, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll send the Holy Spirit. I will come to you. And in the interval between his going from them and coming back for us, he's telling them how to live in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, someone has said that in the verses we have three lovely thoughts. In verse 2 we have a prepared rest. A prepared rest. In my Father's house are many mansions, many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place, a resting place for you. Now, I do trust that there's not one child of God here today believes that at this moment he's preparing that place for us. When he said, I go to prepare a place, he's speaking of going to the cross, going back to the Father, and all that has secured the place for us. So let's not be fanciful in our thinking today that the Lord Jesus at this moment is busy working up in heaven, preparing a place for us. The place, I believe, is already prepared. Someone has said, and there's a measure of truth in it, that he went to the cross to prepare the people for the place. He's gone to heaven to prepare the place for the people. Well, there may be a measure of truth in that. But we do have a prepared rest, a prepared place. I thought, as Mr. Paisley expounded chapter 13 concerning Judas, that Judas went to his own place. How solemn and sad that is. He went to his own place. But we have a place prepared in heaven. A place for those who are redeemed of the Lord. Then in verse 3 we have a promise return. A promise return. He says, if I go, I will come again for you. Now, some across our part of the world believe and teach that what he means is this, that when each believer dies, I will come personally to take him to heaven. That could not be further from the truth. That's not what's been taught here. This is the rapture. This is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the air for his church. And so you have a prepared rest, you have a promised return, and you have a permanent reunion. That where I am, there you may be also. And I tell you, that must have filled the disciples' hearts with great joy. To think that this blessed person, they had been with them for 3 years, he's going to leave them, but he says, I'll come again, and you'll see me again, and where I am, there he will be also. And that's the burden of his prayer in chapter 17. Father, he says, I would that thou whom thou hast given me might be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now finally, before I sit down, just to point out that there are 4 men, apart from the Lord Jesus. Someone has said that John 14 is really like a Bible reading. There's one in the midst who's taking them through these lovely thoughts. But there are those who ask questions. And you'll find that there are 4 men in verse 36 of chapter 13. Peter said, Lord, and he asked a question. Verse 5 of chapter 14, John, Thomas rather, said, and he asked a question. Verse 8, Philip said, Lord, and he asked a question. And finally, verse 22, Jude said, and he asked a question. And as these questions were being asked, so the Lord would open to them other great lines of truth. And that's what really a Bible reading is all about. So if there are those today who would love to ask a question, it will open up other thoughts. We'll all enjoy it. Now, if they're simple questions, I'll answer them myself. If they're difficult questions, Mr. Peasley will answer them. Now, my late friend Albert Leckie once said that the secret of a good Bible reading is not to tell them all you know in the introduction. It's to keep something up your sleeve. Now, I don't know if I've got very much left up my sleeve, but I do trust that we'll all enjoy the reading today. It's a precious portion of the Word of God. We're not here to show off our knowledge. That's not what a Bible reading's for. Neither are we here to argue over the Scriptures. They weren't given for that. But we're here to help and to be helped. And in that spirit, I'm sure that we'll enjoy our reading this morning. Thank you for listening. Yeah. Now, perhaps we could just occupy a few moments at the beginning by looking at the three verses that our brother Mr. Paisley did not read yesterday. We notice that it's Simon Peter of the four that speaks first. In Acts chapter 15, you remember at Jerusalem, there was a big debate about the problem of circumcision. Four men spoke that day, and would you believe it? Peter was first to his feet. Peter seems to be the spokesman, and here he is. Of these four men mentioned who asked the question, Peter is the first, and it's nice to notice that the four all address him as Lord. Did not speak to him as Jesus, but gave him his proper title, spoke to him as Lord. Now, brother Mr. Paisley told me last night that there are four P's that you can put beside the questions that these four men ask. Perhaps you could give us them now.
Well, as our brother has pointed out, the asking of questions was something that marked the Passover. And the children would ask questions of the head at the table, what mean ye by this service? And here, in verse 33, the Lord places them there as little children. So I think that the little children are asking questions, and the four questions give rise to four great truths that are basic to Christianity today. The first question, Lord, whither goest thou? Why canst I follow thee now? Gives rise to the wonderful opening up of the truth of the new prospect. Something that was never known before. This is the first intimation in all the Scriptures that the Lord will come prior to his descent to the Mount of Olives to remove his people. And we call this the new prospect of the church. And then the second one that we look at is Thomas. Lord, we know not whither thou goest, how can we know the way? And our brother, I'm sure, agrees with me that while we preach the gospel from verse 6, what we have here is not really a gospel message at all. It's the new priesthood that is in view. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. And if 1 Thessalonians 4 is in the first part, here we have the epistle to the Hebrews, drawing near through the veil, that is to say his flesh, the new priesthood. And then the third question gives rise to the new paraclete, the same person of the Holy Spirit, but he's coming in a new way to indwell believers, something that never took place with Old Testament believers at all. And then the last question of Judas not Iscariot gives rise to the new presence. And our brother will point out that the word abode in verse 23, the Father and the Son and the Spirit coming to make a mansion. The word mansion is only mentioned twice in our Bible. The many mansions above in heaven, and then our bodies becoming the mansion. The word abode here is a mansion. And we have the new presence. Something that is very mysterious, and yet we accept it, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit indwell the mansion of a believer's body. We all know about the indwelling Spirit. But here we have the presence of the Father and the Son making their mansions with us. something very beautiful.
Thank you very much. That's very helpful indeed. I think that we could say concerning Peter here that he had a zeal, but that zeal was not according to knowledge. It seems that he was speaking on behalf of all the disciples. It seemed that despite the teaching of the Lord Jesus, all he had sent to them over the years that he had been with them, they still hadn't fully comprehended all that lay before the Lord Jesus, his going to the cross. And Peter says, Lord, I will follow thee. I will lay down my life. But you see, the truth of the Bible is this, that the ark alone had to go down into the Jordan. But Paul speaks about the fellowship of his sufferings. And it's true that we do suffer reproach and the stigma of the gospel. But, you see, the sufferings of the atonement could only be experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so there was a sense in which the Lord alone could go to the cross. And Peter's zeal is to be complimented, but it was not according to knowledge. That's right, yes. I understand what you're saying. It's true that their minds couldn't comprehend the coming for them. They couldn't realize that. They were thinking of the establishment of an earthly kingdom. And now he's telling them, that's not going to happen. I'm going back to the Father. And they must have been bewildered. You see, have I been so long time with you? 3 years. That's all. But he thought that was long enough for them to get to know this, but we should not be too critical of them. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us now. At that time, they didn't. We have the full revelation of the Word of God. At that time, they didn't. So we're not going to be too hard on them for the lack of understanding and slowness to learn. But I agree with you, they were thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom, and when that was not going to take place at that moment, their minds must have been greatly confused. And that's why the Lord teaches them and brings words to comfort them.
Their sorrow was that the king was not going to reign at this particular time. You see, Judas not Iscariot, and the question he asked, he said, how is it, verse 22, that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? It was a disappointment to them. The two on the road to Emmaus said, we hoped he would have redeemed Israel, but he was put on the cross. And so they saw through a glass darkly, if I may use the term. In fact, I illustrated from Mark's account, the only account of a healing that took place in two installments was a blind man. And the Lord said, do you see anything? He said, I see men as trees walking. Now, whatever other application that miracle may have, I believe it applies to the disciples before the resurrection. They saw men as trees walking. But when he was raised from the dead, they saw everything clearly. I think that's a principle.
Yes, the Lord in the upper room, he's speaking in terms of afterwards, henceforth, at that day. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't until that day came, the day of the Spirit, as it were, when the revelation would be complete, and he would lead them and guide them, take them by the hand, as they thought, and lead them into all truth. And the Lord says, at that day you shall know. Now, Peter is told here that thou shalt follow me afterwards. Now, there are only two men in the Bible that I know who knew that they were going to have longer to live. One was Hezekiah, given 15 years extra. And I tell you this, the man wished he had never asked for these 15 years. Because in these 15 years, Manasseh, a son that brought him untold grief, was born. And Peter is the other man, the one in the New Testament, and when thou art old. And Peter knew he would reach old age. And tradition has it, he was crucified, but upside down. He suffered. Not the sufferings of the atonement, please. We don't have fellowship in that. But the persecution. and so on. What about the brethren here? Have you, David?
I was thinking that yesterday, Brother Paisley, he emphasized the fact that chapters 13 and 14 were spoken within before they went out.
Mm-hmm.
So, for us and for them, what the Lord is doing, He's preparing them for their testimony afterwards and after He's gone. So it's so important then to learn these truths if we're going to represent Him. And I was thinking that in connection with what you have said, these words weren't really a rebuke to Peter. It would be a comfort to his heart afterwards, wouldn't they?
Yes.
Because he would know that this is something the Lord knew and told me beforehand.
Mm-hmm.
And he would realize afterwards.
Mm-hmm. No, sorry. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I could say we'll leave that till we come to chapter 16, but obviously that's cheating. Right. It's difficult to fully, because we'll be having chapter 16, we've been through this, and it's a difficulty because there were two people who said before that, whither goest thou? Now, this perhaps may seem a little bit weak, but I have a brother at home in the assembly who said, and none of you saith, whither goest thou? That they didn't need to, because by that time they'd understood it. For example, if I said, I'm going away next Monday, you don't have to say to me, where are you going? You know I'm going back to Scotland, so there's no need to say, where are you going? Because you know. Not that you're not interested, but you know, so you don't have to say it. This is how he understands it, which I think is a little bit weak. But it's a difficult one to fully understand when he says, none of you saith, and yet they had said, whither goest thou?
I think that he was testing them to see if they had learned where he was going. That's how I view that. Testing them out. He was asking a question, as we do, to find out how much they had apprehended of what he had been already telling them.
Right.
And they had appreciated that he was going by this time. It's an advance on what we have here. Wouldn't you think, brother, yourself? It's an advance, yes. Yeah.
So, you're saying in chapter 16, at that moment no one said, whither goest thou?
That's it.
They had said on a previous occasion.
That's
and Mr. Paisley is saying between the first askings and then, more truth had been given and there should have been a development of understanding.
Well, it's the simplest way to look at it, brother.
That's right, yes.
Right, right, good. Okay, we're glad to get over that hump easily.
That's good.
Yeah.
Revelation in my father's house, up until chapter 14, his father's house was a temple, and they were understanding as such.
That's right.
Could I interject here, brother, that in the opening three verses of chapter 14, perhaps we're going on to it, but the time goes quickly, and it's very important, that in those opening three verses, which are the most beautiful likely in relationship to the coming again of the Lord for us, He's revealed in four ways, which I believe if we keep before us, will give us an understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus in this present age. The first one is, let not your heart be troubled. Now here we have the Lord Jesus as the priest. Their trouble was he was leaving them. They were going to be alone. They would miss his company. Their hearts were heavy on that occasion. But he said to them, let not your heart be troubled. Now what we have here are words quoted from Deuteronomy 20. Whenever Israel was left alone in the battle, surrounded by their foes, we read that their heart was troubled. But the priest came out in garments of glory and beauty. And he said to them as they were surrounded by their enemies, let not your heart be troubled. So what the Lord is quoting here is really the words of the priest in Deuteronomy 20. And it indicates that during his absence, he will be our priest. preserving as these men all died as martyrs. They were surrounded by mortal foes, but the priest would comfort them and say, let not your heart be troubled. Mm-hmm. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. No mere man can place his words on par with God. This is an absolute assertion of his deity. And I believe here we have the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, now I'll quote, a prophet will the Lord your God raise up like unto me, him ye shall hear. And so here we have a greater than Aaron and a greater than Moses, a prophet and a priest. And our brother has mentioned the forerunner, insomuch that the ark went 2,000 cubits ahead and went into the waters to open the way to the land. I go to prepare a place for you. At Calvary, I agree with what you said. Perhaps some truth in it. I believe that's the whole truth, really. That at Calvary, he prepared the people. But as the forerunner going into heaven, he has prepared the place for us to come after. And then lastly, of course, we have the bridegroom taking us to Genesis 24, Isaac coming out in even to meet his bride and receive her unto himself. So really we have here these four beautiful pictures of Christ, the priest, the prophet, the forerunner, and the bridegroom. He seems to cover the whole dispensation.
Thank you very much. Some believe in verse 1 of chapter 14 when the Lord said, let not your heart be troubled, that he was speaking only to Peter. But I don't believe that. I believe that although the word heart's in the singular, the two verbs to believe is in the plural, so he's speaking to all the hearts. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, he's not saying to them, you believe in God, and start to believe in me. They had trusted him for 3 years. I believe how it should read is this. Let not your heart be troubled. Continue to believe in God. And continue to believe in me. And the great antidote for trouble of heart is our daily faith and trust in God and in his beloved Son. I thought of Luke's Gospel chapter 24. When the Lord drew near to the two on the way to Emmaus, what communications are these that you have one with the other? And they're sad. They said, but we had trusted. It's finished. It's gone. Their world's collapsed. You see, if that faith and trust had been real and had continued, their hearts have been full with joy. So in verse 1, I take it, is the thought, continue to believe in God and continue to believe in me.
Well, it was more difficult for them to believe in God, to believe in him, when he was out of sight. I think that's what's in view, isn't it, brother?
Yeah, that's
you believe in God, you've never seen him.
Yeah.
You've believed in me, but you have seen me. But now that I'm going to the Father, continue to believe in me, though you cannot see me.
Right.
Is that what is in view?
That's exactly what I was going to say.
Yeah. Good.
When you get two Irishmen agreeing, it must be right, eh? Where? Well, you're jumping ahead, but I will allow you that, as long as you don't jump back a verse.
I was just going to ask, where I am, there you may be also. Isn't the scripture teaching there wasn't good for the man to be alone, that we're companions of Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
We want to compliment him in glory.
Yes.
What does the Lord have in mind as a compliment? You and I are being a compliment, to be necessary to be glory.
Well, the hymn writer has said that the bride is wanting yet. You know, he's longing for his bride, his people, to be with him. And that will be the fulfillment of divine purpose. As I was saying from John 17, I would that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And to me that is the desire of his heart, to have his people with him. They were with him on earth, and he's given them the promise that one day you'll be with me again, and we'll be together. Does that help you? Right. Yes, I mean, God is going to fill heaven with people like unto his blessed Son. And that's the wonder of it all.
I've always linked this phrase, where I am, there you may be also, with Matthew 18 and verse 20, which is the Magna Carta of a New Testament assembly. What he is saying there is, where two or three are, having been gathered together unto my name, there am I. So, all down the dispensation, a remnant people, not all the saints, have been gathered. But a remnant people have enjoyed his presence. Where two or three are, there I am in the midst of them. But he's longing for the day where they all shall be. You see, we have never had the joy, nor will we ever. People may reminisce and look back at better days that are gone, when there was more unity. But the saints were never all together. There never was a time when all the saints on earth were around the Lord and he was in the midst. And what he's speaking of here is a glad day. Where I am, there they all shall be. Not one will be missing. And it will be like a great morning meeting. But they will all be there. Not one will. You know what? I long in my heart to be at the gathering where all the saints are complete. And where there will be no division. Isn't it sad there's so much division and splinter movements and companies going away? Is it saddened? It saddens my heart. And yet where two or three are, maybe reduced, very small remnant, there am I. Always true. But one day he says, where I am, there they all shall be. As Elizabeth Dart says, all at home no more be scattered. Inside the veil. It's one of the great things about the rapture, isn't it?
Go ahead then.
I was just going to say, in verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions or abiding places. Would this be an allusion to Solomon's temple as picturing for us the Father's house?
The different chambers. And
the different chambers for the priests.
I think so, yes.
Yeah. Yes. It doesn't, of course, I know you understand this. It doesn't mean everybody will be there. In their own little place?
No.
But it means there's a place for each individual.
That's right, yes.
Right, yeah.
Perhaps we could move down a wee bit. Time is going down to verses 4 and 5. We have the second man that asked the question. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And that, of course, gives the Lord Jesus the opportunity to bring out one of the great verses in the Word of God. He says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, as our brother Mr. Paisley said, it's a verse that is often used in the gospel, but only by way of application. It's not the interpretation. And I think that 95% of all gospel preaching is by way of application. For example, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. You can use that in the gospel. But that was for a people approaching God to worship on the ground of blood and so on. So he's saying to them, and I think it's truth for the believer, and I've heard it put like this, that without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no growing. And he says that I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh. It's not unto God, it's the Father, which I think is to do with his people.
It's the new and living way which he has opened up through the veil. The old worship, the old hope was he's coming to earth. So he gives them a new prospect that he's coming to take us home. The old worship was ritualistic. One man once a year going round the veil. What he's saying now is there's a new priesthood. All believers are priests. And in Hebrews 10, we have a great high priest over the house of God, and we draw near through the new and living way which he hath consecrated through the veil, that is to say, by the giving of his flesh. And so I am the way, truth and the life, no one cometh to the Father but by me.
But is not this still future? The Lord says, whither I go ye know. And the way, you know, that is, I take it, the way to the Father's house. So when he says, I am the way, it's the way to the Father's house, isn't it? So it's still future for us.
It's bodily. The way I've looked at this is that it's bodily in verse 2. In my Father's house, I go to prepare a place and I will receive you to myself. That is, we're going to be received bodily into the Father's house. But in the meantime, we're going to the Father's house. And what he's saying is, along the way you will have the paraclete, like Rebecca with the servant, who will bring you home bodily. In the meantime, divine persons will make heaven with you. Heaven on the way. We're going to have the Spirit on the way and heaven on the way. And in the meantime, you can draw near in spirit. See, whenever we draw near in prayer, we come right into the presence of the Father. Mm-hmm. What he's saying, on the way home, you'll be able to visit heaven spiritually before you reach it bodily.
Because I think, David, further down he speaks about, for the first time, speaking to the Father in his name, access into the presence of God.
True, but he hasn't introduced that subject yet.
No. Okay, right. So you're saying that it would only refer to them getting to heaven by him.
Well, just insofar as that is the theme that the Lord has been dealing with up until this point. Mm-hmm. Whither I go, he's going to the Father's house, you know. And the way, you know, that is, I take it, the way to the Father's house.
Yes.
And so they say to him, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way to the Father's house?
Mm-hmm.
So he replies, I am the way,
right,
the truth, and the life.
Well, that's the revised precept. Well, that makes it, leave it to him simpler, yes.
Well, Brother Burnett and I spoke about this yesterday. I didn't tell him what I believed. And when he said he believed it was priesthood, I could have said hallelujah. Because I really had a long time thought about this. And I think it's approaching the Father during the absence of the Son in spirit and in truth as worshippers that's in view. Primarily in the passage. But as you know, being a gospel preacher, I've preached this thousands of times and hope to in the future.
Isn't the subject in this chapter, as was intimated yesterday, about the showbread and so on, communion. Mm-hmm. So you have communion with the Son. That's something we can enjoy now.
Right.
Even though he's absent, believe also in me.
Right.
And then it's our relationship with the Father. From 5 to the end of 14, I believe it is.
Good.
And then our relationship with the Spirit of God.
That's
good. So it would be the present enjoyment of what we will enter into in the future.
Good. 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 Brother.
Now, sorry, I need to draw a back button. The Jews were somewhat confused in this preparing of the Xbox. Now, let's make clear, you do not believe the Lord's out there building something that
are. Right.
In one way that we all understand this, I go to prepare a place.
Well, I think it's been said that the going, he's speaking of going to the cross. He's going back to the Father. But he's going back via the cross. You'd appreciate that.
No, I don't either.
No?
No.
My mind, the whole context is going to the Father, starting in chapter
13:1.
I go to the Father, to the Lord, and came from God, going to God.
Mm-hmm.
Seems to be the whole context is just going back to God.
But
it's by cry of the Lord as a man going into heaven, the first man entering into heaven.
Yes. So in heaven you have a spirit-filled sphere where there was no human man. This was prepared for us until our Lord in a human's body went in and by his entrance into heaven.
It's a forerunner.
Yes.
It's Hebrews 6 that really is in view, brother. He has entered within the veil, whether Jesus the forerunner has for us entered. And he has carried the lifeline in, you know. He's gone in. That's it.
Mm.
It's the same as the ark that our brother mentioned going into the Jordan so that they might pass over. The ark went before. And I see nothing more than a forerunner. I go to prepare a place for you, with all due deference to our brother, and I'd be the last one to disagree, and I wouldn't be dogmatic on it either, brother. But I have always looked upon it as the ascension, that is the ascended man going into heaven. And because one man is in heaven, the place is prepared for those that follow after.
Right. No, but discard that thought altogether. But you would accept that he had to go to the cross.
Uh-huh. He entered in virtue of his blood.
And his blood, right?
Yeah.
And we enter into the sanctuary not made by hands, but the blood of Jesus. I mean, it's all in the blood that has met it with God. Because he had a glimpse of coming glory that could not tell us. No, and just to go back to what I was saying, that if you were to write down a piece of paper all that you know of heaven, it wouldn't be in positive terms, it would be in negative. No more sorrow, no tears. You see the point?
Wouldn't you say it's because in heaven we won't be really taken up with our circumstances, it'll be with a person.
That's right.
If we want to enjoy it, we need to enjoy him.
If you're having difficulty filling up your page, you could put four fars in. You know, on the original there, it's with Christ, which is far, 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 far better.
Yeah.
There you get four words there.
Yeah.
We'll help you to fill up that page.
Yes.
Yes. That's right. This is why we've got to try and put ourselves in their position. This is going to be a traumatic experience. Not only physically, not seeing him again, but to adjust themselves to a new day, a new character, the spiritual age. We must move down now.
I want to be quick and wrong. I believe in all the powers of hell given that man leaps before.
Right.
He cast off his powers and powers. Right to the last, and he goes in. When he reached the throne, he had the son of God.
Yes. Good. Now we'll move down a little bit to verse 7. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Apparently, we don't want to get too technical about this, but the two words, the verbs known, are different. The first one is to know with a gradual knowledge. And that is how they were learning day by day, line upon line, precept upon precept. But the second one, you should have known my Father, is an immediate knowledge. And so I take it, it's the Son who reveals the Father. Learn of Christ the Son, you learn of God the Father. And then of course we have in verse 9, have I been so long time with you? And it never ceases me to challenge my heart, have I been so long time? Now, how long have you been? 3 years? You know, someone said in a meeting in Scotland that God will hold us responsible not only for the truth we know, but for the truth that we don't know. Can you think that one over? He's absolutely right. You say, but I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. I'm not an elder. How do I know? The Lord Jesus says that he that willeth to know shall know of the doctrine. And it's to our shame if we don't know. And the Lord said, you've been 3 years. Have you been 30 years? 60 years, how much really do we know of the doctrine of Christ and the Word of God? It's a challenge to our hearts, is it not?
It's been often said, brother, that we begin in heaven where we leave off here. You know, people have said, what's the use of Bible readings? We'll be 5 minutes in heaven, we'll know it all. Absolutely wrong. When we go to heaven, we start to learn more about Christ where we left off here. And I believe that most of us will be beginning, myself included, in kindergarten.
Yes.
The long time we've been saved and how little we know of Him is a very searching thing. Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me? How much do we really know of the blessed Lord after all the years we've been saved?
Uh-huh.
That's the idea of it, isn't it?
In that day we shall know even as we are now known.
Yes.
But God expects us day by day to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Good.
And that ought to be true of every one of us.
Brother, just to emphasize the personal responsibility there, verse 9, that with the New Revival, you can see that the thou is emphatic.
Uh-huh.
And as you say to Philip, it's not just a general thing. It is right on. And in fact, if you went through the New Revival, chapter 14 and 15, chapter 17, I don't think there's as many emphatic pronouns anyplace else in the Bible that we find there. Very intense. Very personal.
Right. Good.
Is this the table of the showbread then, brother? I think it is. You know, one word for the bread on the table was the bread of the face, as you know.
Yes. Uh-huh.
The bread of the face. So really, he that hath seen me hath seen my Father also. It's as we look upon the person of the Lord Jesus that we understand the Father.
Right.
So we can, in verse 7, we can know the Father. Henceforth you know Him. And then we can see the Father in verse 9. And then in verse 13, we can come to the Father.
That's it. Verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself or from myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And he goes on in verse 11 to say, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. You cannot help but see the connection between the words and the works. And they're always together in the Word of God. The things that Jesus both began to do and to teach. A prophet mighty in deed and in word. And so he's speaking about the words that he spake. They were from the Father. Now, I believe that this chapter would teach us the equality of the Son with the Father. I know further down he says, my Father is greater than I. Not in person, but in office and in position, I take it. So, the Son is equal with the Father. And I think we appreciate that. And the words that he spake were the words that were given from the Father to him to speak. And the works that he did, Nicodemus understood it, would testify that he was sent by God from above. So it's nice to see how he brings in now the words and the works.
There's one teaching here we need to guard against. And that is a very common teaching, and it has come out in places where I least expected to find it, that he couldn't do any miracle apart from the Father. That's a teaching that I definitely oppose. Because the miracles that he wrought were miracles that he wrought in his own power. For instance, in the first miracle, which is in John 2, he showed his glory. His glory. We need to guard against the thought that he did nothing in his own, apart from the Father. He always worked in fellowship with the Father, but he had his own inherent power in the miracles that he wrought. So this needs to be carefully read, this part that we're reading here.
Right.
Brother, do you expect to see the Father in heaven apart from the Son?
No. Well, a man from Scotland went down to England one day and he says, if I had time I could develop that. And And the old man says, brother, we'll sit here till midnight to develop it. And he hadn't a clue what it was about. So I'm sorry, Mr. Paisley, this is a hard one. You answer him.
Well, all I can say is no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father brought him into Revelations. And I've always believed that the one that we'll see in heaven is the one that became a man. Persons three. See, the Godhead is not to be understood. Can we find out God by searching? But we believe that the Father, God is a spirit. The Father has no human appearance. Neither is the Spirit. The one that we'll see is the Son. And through the Son we'll know the Father. And I'm one of those that believe we'll not see the Father, but rather the Son. Would you agree with that, brother? Who agrees with
that? My learned friends at the end here.
I was just going to say, what about the spirits of just men made perfect? Would they see the Son now? Would they see the man, Christ Jesus, now?
Oh, I think so. Yes. I'm absolutely sure they see the Son.
In verse 12, I'll move on a wee bit. Verily, verily, I say unto you that he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Some have wondered how the works could ever be greater. Because you remember the great works that were done by the Lord Jesus in his earthly sojourn. But he says this, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these. Now there's a brother from Ireland who has helped me a great deal over the years, a man called Jim Flanagan. And he has put it like this, and I'll just share it with you. Greater in four different ways. Greater as to numbers. Remember that in the days of the Lord Jesus there were ones and twos and a few here and a few there. He could do no great miracle but in a certain place because of their unbelief, but to heal a few. And seeing this young Christian, we're not taking anything away from the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, when the Spirit of God has come, you remember when Peter stood up to preach, 3,000 were saved. So as to numbers, it's going to be greater. In character, it's greater. You see, when the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, it was in a physical way that the miracles were wrought. I know that the miracles of John's Gospel are signs, spiritual lessons. I appreciate that. But there was the raising of the dead, the cleansing of the leper. It was a physical context. But now it's spiritual. So in that sense, it must be greater in character. In the scope, it's been said that he came, as it were, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But you see, in Matthew chapter 28, he says, go ye into all the world. And greater in location or area, if you like. Now, a brother said that, and he has been out to Jerusalem often, but he said that possibly the Lord Jesus Christ never moved any further than a 200-mile circle. But he says, go ye into all the world, to the ends of the earth. And so, in that four different ways, as to numbers, character, location and scope, greater works are being done today. And that's not taking anything away. In fact, it's enhancing the glory and greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now,
only once across the border of the land, into that land where you used to live, in Egypt. Only once, he was once across the border of Egypt, and never out of the land. His area was very restricted. And so I've always looked at it that greater works than these shall you do. Greater in location. Greater in area. And greater in spiritual blessing. Many that were healed by the Lord were never saved at all. Wouldn't you think that those lepers, for instance, that didn't come to give them thanks, they had bodily healing but never knew spiritual blessing. So, it takes nothing away from the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ at all, this term.
But it does say, he, greater works than these shall he do, as if it's an individual thing as well.
Well, these pronouns that our brother mentioned here, I agree with Brother Burnett that we can't restrict them to individuals, these pronouns. He's speaking in a general way.
Well, if you're from verse 9, in replying to Philip, he said, Jesus said, I have heaven. Then verse 10, the word believe is singular. Verse 11, the word believe is plural. Verse 12, you shift from thou to you.
I see. Very good.
And the he in verse 12, the first one, he that believeth on me, would refer to any, not just to one.
That's right.
Any that would believe in him would do the work.
And I think it's also good to see at the end of verse 12, the reason for this, and he's time and again he's bringing this word, because, he says, because I go unto my Father. And it seems to me that everything is dependent upon the Lord going back to his Father. If he didn't go back to his Father, the Spirit of God would not come. And so it's essential that he does go back to his Father. I was taught in earlier days in the book of the Acts that you have an upgoing Savior, a downcoming Spirit, an outgoing Church. And that is it. The Spirit of God could not come till the Lord went back to heaven. When he goes back to heaven, the Spirit of God comes to empower the saints of God, endued with power from above, to go out in testimony in the power of the Spirit. So everything hinges upon him going back to the Father. And once he goes back, the Spirit of God will come, and these greater works will be realized on earth.
Isn't that the way we call it the burnt offering gospel? If we take the animals in Leviticus 1 and trace the ox, the goat, the lamb, and finally we come to the birds, I'm sure that all of us would appreciate that we have here the pigeon. And it's so often in this gospel, the homing pigeon going out, no matter how far out it goes, it finally comes back. And always in this gospel, the Lord Jesus is looking forward to the homing, going back to the Father. Most important to see.
Right.
Joseph never came back. You ever thought about that? The Father said, when you've done the work with the brethren, come back home. He could have come. It was only a few days' journey across. But he never came back. He found interests in Egypt that bound him.
Right.
But the Lord found nothing here when his work was done. He was longing to go back to the Father.
Right.
And always in this gospel, he's the homing pigeon going back to the Father.
Right.
And everything depends on his going to the Father. Whether it's excess in worship, as we have at the beginning, whether it's our reception finally, whether it's the coming of the Spirit, the greater works we do, everything is dependent on the fact that there's a man in heaven that has triumphed over death and has gone back to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And flowing from that wonderful ascension and glorification, then the Spirit is sent down. John 7, the Spirit was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. Everything depends on a man in the glory.
That's right.
You're saying that verse 12 doesn't take away from the glory of Christ. Don't the following verses confirm that fact? Aren't they written in view of verse 12? He says, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Isn't this relative to the works that they would do?
Yes. It's all following on from that. In verse 13, he's introducing them now to something which hitherto they've never known.
Right. You know, so that the works that they would do, they would only do as he enabled them to do.
That's right. It was living in the power of, you see, further down he says, if I live, ye live also. So it's living, he lives in the power of an indissoluble life.
Mm-hmm.
And it's in that power that we, you know, perform our works today. I was thinking that in verse 13 he says, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In chapter 16 he says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Now, I take it that during these 3 years with them on earth, he had asked them much. But there's coming a day when they won't ask him, but they'll speak to the Father. But it had to be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to me, that would be the New Testament pattern of things, generally speaking, that you speak to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know, of course, that there were instances when people would speak to the Son, but I think that, basically, he says, "You shall ask in my name." And it's not just a case of, at the end of your prayer, saying, "In the name of the Lord Jesus," that's not enough. That is enough to say, but it's not just the repetition of that, but it's living in fellowship with him. The enjoyment of the fullness and the glory and the value of that name. That name avails with heaven. And this is a wonderful thing for these men to come into the good of. In the day when he's away and the Spirit comes down, they'll be able to have access into the presence of the Father, speak to God the Father in the name of the Son. Mr. Fraser.
I agree with it. In the name is mentioned for the first time in this upper room ministry, and it's mentioned 6 times in these chapters. And we draw near to one that is superior to us, and the authority by which we reach the presence of the Father is on the authority of his name. Now later on, when we come to verse 16, "I will pray the Father." And I would point out that the word for pray here is absolutely different from the word asking or praying as far as we are concerned. Here, it's speaking to one. The verb here is speaking to one with whom he was on equality.
Right.
The praying to the Father here shows that he was the Son, equal with the Father. But we come to one that is far superior to us. And hence we come on the authority of the name.
I think I've heard it said, Mr. Paisley, "And I will request the Father."
Yes.
To ask is the asking of an inferior to a superior. Now that's us. But not the Lord Jesus, as our brother has rightly said. He's equal with the Father. He's asking in equal rights. Then he says, why he's going to request the Father, that he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, and so on. You'd agree that it's the word Paraclete.
Yes. There's 3 titles of the Holy Spirit in the text.
Mm-hmm.
He's called the Spirit of truth. He's called the Comforter in verse 16, or the Paraclete, the one that comes alongside to help, the Spirit of truth. And he's called the Holy Spirit. I don't like the word Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Never use that word, please. The Holy Spirit. We can speak of the Spirit, but we would never speak of the Ghost. So he's not the... It's a poor word of translation, Holy Ghost. Holy Spirit. Now, how do I understand the 3 titles of this person that are given here? When you have a title given to a divine person, then associated with that is divine truth.
Mm-hmm.
Well, not to draw out or make people feel uneasy in any way. When it's the Spirit of truth, it's always associated with doctrine. Whenever we get the title Spirit of truth, he's the teacher of doctrine. Whenever we get the Comforter, he's the sympathizer that bears our burdens on the journey and comes alongside to be our advocate and help, 4 times mentioned in this passage. When we speak of him as the Holy Spirit, he's the one that creates holiness of life, sanctifying spirit. So I think that these titles of the Spirit are most important.
That's very good.
To show his work.
If we... read verse 15 as it stands in our King James, then verse 16 appears to be conditional, doesn't it? "If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will send the Father." But if we understand, as you pointed out earlier, that verse 15 should actually read, "If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments," then verse 16 is unconditional.
Right, that's good, very good. And then verse 17, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I think for the benefit of young believers to understand that the Spirit of God is not itself. It's not a power or an influence. The Spirit of God is a divine person. Now, I don't know if Mr. Funston has this book on his shelves. I hope not. I'll get into trouble if he has. But I saw a book advertised, The Glories of the Second Person. To me, that's unacceptable. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the second person. Neither is the Holy Spirit the third person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working together in perfect harmony for the outworking of divine purpose. So there's no inferiority. And I just say that for the benefit of the young. It's, I will send him. He will be in you. He will dwell with you, and so on. He is a divine person as much as the Son, as much as the Father, God himself.
The three prepositions, and you have Newbery Bibles here. Everyone should have a Newbery Bible. Pick Newberry's out of it. And you get those prepositions there in the back of your Newbery Bible are most important. And especially in this relationship, because there are three prepositions. There's para, meta, and en. Para, meta, and en. Among you, with you, but the one that marks this age is en, which means in you. He was always among them. And he came upon certain men in Old Testament times. But the characteristic feature of this age is a man in the glory. One of the Godhead has gone back into heaven as a man, and one of the Godhead has come to dwell in believers. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit is the feature of this age.
There's the thought too, isn't there in verse 16, that it's a permanent thing.
Yes.
You know, the Lord had left them, but now the Holy Spirit is coming and he'll be with them.
Yes.
Stay with
them. In Romans 8, the neuter pronoun is used in relation to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Purely and simply for grammatical reasons. Mm-hmm. Because the word for spirit, pneuma, is actually a neuter word.
Yeah.
But here, in order to actually lay emphasis upon the personality of the Holy Spirit, John actually breaks the rules of grammar in order to use the pronoun he.
Was it not the Lord that did?
Well,
I don't want to be technical, but I think that the Lord, being the Alpha and Omega of language, always a neuter noun calls for the neuter pronoun, as you have said. But in the upper room, the Lord Jesus used the personal pronoun, he. Especially in John 16, I think, in one verse there, verse 13, it's mentioned about nine times. He set aside the ordinary rules of grammar, being the Alpha and Omega, and he put alongside the neuter that personal pronoun. And that is very important today, because in the religious world around us, They're giving sexual relationships to divine persons. The spirit is called feminine by the world's religion today, which is blasphemy, absolute blasphemy. And so I think that's most important what our brother Richard has brought forward.
Moving to verse 19, the time is going quickly, yet a little while. Mr. Pace was speaking yesterday about the little children of chapter 13, now it's a little while. And this is an expression that the Lord used often in John's Gospel. And I would say that every time he used it, the little while was getting shorter. Till he comes to chapter 16, a little while, just a few hours more, and I'll leave you. That little while, he was with them. Now he says, because I live, ye shall live also. Living in the power of an indissoluble life is the Lord Jesus. And daily we draw from that power. Paul could say, to me to live is Christ. Then he says in verse 20, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. It seems to be preparing us now for the truth of the vineyard of chapter 15, abiding in Christ, and so on.
Can I go back to verse 18?
If you could, but, yes, right.
The nice picture of David when he went to see the battle. He says he rose up early in the morning and left the sheep was keeper.
The keeper. Mm-hmm.
He seems to have a man of himself.
Ah, that's good. Yes. If a father dies, he's gone. The children are left without a father. But this is not true now. He won't leave them as orphans. No, there's one.
You're using the keeper as a picture of the spirit, aren't you? What's the spirit? Yes. It's excellent, brother. Excellent.
Thought, no.
In fact, there are four servants in relationship to David's life that are all pictorial of the spirit.
Yes.
Every nameless servant in the Old Testament, whether David's four nameless servants or Joseph's nameless servants or Abraham's nameless servant or the nameless servant of Boaz in the field, there are seven in all, or eight perhaps. Every nameless servant in the Old Testament is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the one that you have mentioned fits this picture beautifully here. David going to the battle leaves the sheep in the hand of a competent shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
Rebecca is taken through the desert by a nameless servant. That's the whole picture here, isn't it?
That's lovely.
Going alongside and so on.
Just to, if I don't want to leave 18 just now, we said in the introduction that we felt that in the chapter that there are two comings. Verse 3, I will come for you. Verse 18, I will come to you. Believing it to be in the day of Pentecost. Now, some commentators, scholars of the word, see in the chapter three comings. They agree with verse 3, it's the coming again for the saints, the rapture. But the teaching, verse 18, I will come to you, is after death when he came to them for the 40 days. You see? And then they bring in the third coming in verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him. You see the point? Now, I believe that the coming to them in verse 18 refers to the Spirit of God coming on the day of Pentecost, and I do believe that verse 23 is a conditional thing.
Making our abode with him.
Yes. If a man love me, if we don't love him, we're out of fellowship with him. Do we really expect to know the presence of the Father and the Son in this lovely sweetness of fellowship? I think it's conditional. But the first one's not conditional. The dead in Christ shall rise first. I will come for you, and everyone at the hoof shall be left behind. We'll all go. But I believe verse 23 is a conditional thing. And we'll lose the enjoyment of the Father's presence and the Son's presence, although still indwelt by the power of his presence of the Spirit of God. I think this is something extra. So some do believe there's three comings. I only see two in the chapter.
Have you any thoughts on the statement in verse 13 that they knew the Spirit of God earlier, they did not know the Father?
Sorry, would you say verse 17? But you know him.
Think that they knew the Spirit in some way, but earlier they didn't know the Father.
That, I judge, is a difficult one, and Mr. Paisley will answer.
Well, it's a dispensational viewpoint he's bringing forward.
But how would they know the Spirit when it's a completely new revelation?
Well, the Old Testament believers knew the Spirit. They knew the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, David said, was in my tongue. But their revelation of the Spirit was limited. He says, ye know him, but now you're going to know him more fully.
Mm-hmm.
He has dwelt among you, but he's going to come now in fullness to dwell within you.
Right.
That's what I do.
Would it be happy, good to say for the benefit of the young in the light of what our brother has said, that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God did not indwell a man.
That's it.
He was upon. But now, you see, David, for example, prayed to God, take not thy Holy Spirit away from me. Now, we could never pray that today. The Spirit of God is with us forever, indwelling us. We can grieve him, we can quench him, but he is within us right till the sealed with the earnest of the Spirit. That's good. So
that's why I used the prepositions. Para, meta, and en.
Mm-hmm.
Para and meta can be applied to Old Testament believers or to the disciples before the Spirit came at Pentecost. He was among them, and he was with them. But the word "and" in them, in this passage, "He dwelleth in you, dwelleth with you, and shall be in you," is something unique for this dispensation.
That's good.
And what he's saying is, you know the Spirit, He has dwelt among you, He has come upon Gideon, and He has come upon men for certain works that they accomplish. He has been among you, and He has been with you, but now you're going to know Him in a different way. He's coming to be in you, dwelling in the believer. And as you have said, it's not in consequence of obedience that He dwells within. He comes and dwells within every believer. And where He's allowed to work unquenched and unhindered, His presence will be enjoyed.
Uh-huh. Good.
That word "abode" there, of course, is the same as "mansion."
Yes.
One.
Yes.
What's a mansion? Are we keeping you?
Right. Mm-hmm. That's heaven come down, and glory filled my soul. I don't know whether the man that made the hymn knew anything about what we're teaching here.
Mm-hmm.
But that's what it is. The many mansions are where we're going. But he's saying, you don't need to wait to get to the mansions to enjoy fellowship. If you live an obedient life in communion with God, and the enjoyment of these things, then my Father and I will come and make our mansion with you. So it's a beautiful thing.
It's the same thought, I believe, in Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you." One translation says, "Let the word of Christ be at home in you." Now, my wife and I are away from home, right? We've been made very welcome. I'm in a house. We've been shown into a bedroom. We know where the living room is. We're able to go. There's other rooms in the house that my wife and I dare not go into, because I'm not at home, you see the point. But when I get home, I'll be able to go to any room, because it's my house. I'm at home in the true sense of the word. And Mr. Boyd won't take any offense at that. You see the idea? So you let the word of Christ abide in you, be at home in you. Let the word of Christ be in every department of your life. And I think it's a lovely thought to think that we're indwelt by divine persons. The wonder of it all thrills our souls today.
That's the Colossian truth.
Colossian truth.
Yes. It's like there you read in verse 20, "Ye and me, and I and you." That's Ephesians and Colossians, if you want it this.
Ephesians, we're in Christ.
That's it.
And Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of
good,
glory.
Good, that's it. That's verse 20.
You're a well-taught man for an English, for an Irish man.
I'm really a Canadian brother.
Are you?
And my mother came from Scotland. So whenever I meet anybody that doesn't like the Irish, I say I'm Scotch, and if they don't like the Scotch, I'm a Canadian. Everybody likes them.
there's a good bit of Scottish theology comes out, you know.
Yes.
The thought of a house in the Word of God, which is linked with a home, is where a man rules, and where he resides,
mm-hmm.
and where he rests. So that they should be at home. They should rule.
Yes.
And reside well with us.
Uh-huh. So that if the Lord takes up His abode, we acknowledge His lordship.
Yes.
His rule, His authority in our lives. Uh-huh.
Well, I'd like to understand that to the same extent that we commit our Spirit to abide in us, to the same extent we're living in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
I'm never able to ask.
Right. Yes.
Because if I'm not living in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's a constant daily experience. Then I don't know what to ask.
Uh-huh. He says in, I think it's chapter 16, if I abide in you, and my words, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done. So there's got to be the abiding in Christ. His word abiding in us, that sets up the conditional thing. And what we ask then, we ask in the mind of the Lord and in the power of the Spirit, and all is well. Is that what you're thinking about?
Yes, because so many people just think that they can just ask the Father for whatever.
No.
But these are the conditions that led down. With
yes.
The consciousness abiding of Christ in the Spirit, in the life, and living in that.
Mm. But the problem that I have now is this, that going back again, but we won't go back too far, but
whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. And so if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, what happens if someone prays and it's not answered and God doesn't do it? Is it a reflection upon us that we're not in the mind of the Spirit? Or what? That's a problem. Now, how would you answer it, woman?
Well, you have to, when you're thinking of this passage, you can't isolate it from other passages that deal with prayer. And one is, you receive not because you ask amiss. I might think that I'm asking for something that is definitely the Lord's mind for me, and it may not be the Lord's mind for me. So we must always use other scriptures to... You can't take this here and say, ask anything in my name. If I ask anything, I will receive it, if I'm in fellowship with his name.
Mm-hmm.
But you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lust and so on. You know what that is, brother. You must guard scriptures with other scriptures, wouldn't you? Oh, yeah, that's... Well, I'm glad we have clarified it, at least.
Sometimes we have to wait, too.
Wait, yes.
You know, it doesn't answer right away.
But doesn't this verse come right following the greater works? Then he says, whatsoever you shall ask in my name. Isn't it connection with the service? When we're doing it, when we're asking in connection with service for the Lord, then he's there to hear it.
Uh-huh.
But we just can't ask personal things for our own gratification.
You think it's not one's personal life here? The daily life with the Lord and the asking, as we pray for our families and that, it's only to do with our service.
Yes.
Sorry?
The whole thing is that you've got to bring in other scriptures that deal with prayer here. You can't isolate this away from other scriptures.
But what Brother Howard is saying, that he's using the "and" to connect it with the verse before.
Mm.
But I would take it that it's more linked with, because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God now, we should be able to, we should know God's mind and be able to ask.
No. Isn't the whole idea of praying in his name,
yes,
involving intelligence as to his will?
Yes.
An illustration that I heard a few years ago was of a man who worked for BCTEL. He was a manager, and there were occasions when his boss was out of the office and he had to carry the responsibility of his boss.
Mm-hmm.
And there would be forms he would have to sign in his boss's name, and he would never sign those forms unless he knew the mind of his boss relative to them.
Right.
He was signing in his boss's
uh-huh.
name.
I think the verse that we quoted, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you. So therefore, I take it that if the word of God saturates our hearts and minds, we'll have intelligence, spiritual intelligence, so that we won't ask amiss, that we won't ask outside his mind and will, that we'll know what pleases the Father and the Son, and we'll pray in harmony with that. I mean, mind, it's easy to talk about this, difficult to put it into practice. But just to pray, and all prayers ought to be for the glory of God. And we can't ask anything in the name of the Son that's going to dishonor God.
Well, I just want to put a moment in, the Lord should know.
When we come to Romans 8, Paul indicates that there are some things that we can't know what we should pray for. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. There, I take it, as relative to infirmities.
Right. But the Spirit of God.
But he makes intercession for us. It doesn't say he puts into our minds what we should pray.
You should be able to know for service. Brother, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Spirit sovereignly gives the gift. He sovereignly gives the sphere of ministry. And he sovereignly gives the energy to exercise that gift in the sphere of reality. And as long as we're with him, we should go
easy. Just to clear up this point about prayer in this chapter only being in regards to the works, I don't think Mr. Paisley's too happy with that.
No, well, you have your say then.
I believe, brother, that what we have here is simply one of the guidelines for prayer. And it's a guideline that we ask in the name and fellowship with God for what we're asking. But we must use other guidelines along with it. You know, Paul was one of the godliest of men. In 2 Corinthians, he said, in chapter 11, that he was beseeching the Lord three times concerning the thorn in the flesh. Well, as far as he was concerned, he was praying in the name and in the will of God. But it was not God's will for him.
Right.
The same with another man that he prayed for that was sick unto death, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
Prayers are peculiar.
Yes.
I've been a long time saved, and I have asked for things that I never got at all. Mm-hmm. And I wondered why. Wouldn't have been good for me. But I've asked not so intensely for something, and God gave me it for His glory. So you see the mystery of our prayer life. I don't know whether you've ever read E.M. Bounds on prayer, Brother Jennings. Do you know that book? That book helped me, brother, as a young Christian. It's a tremendous book, and prayer has great mysteries. So I would prefer to leave this and go to the inspiration of the Scripture before we leave, brother, to verse 26.
Yes.
I think it's very vital for Christians.
Well, verse 26, but the Comforter, that's the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy... Now, I agree with Mr. Paisley, it should never be Holy Ghost. We should speak of Him as the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Now, here is the Father sending the Spirit. But in John chapter 16, he says, I will send him. So he sent, as it were, both by the Father and by the Son. He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, there was no way in which they could ever hold all the truth that he had taught. Impossible. But in that day to come, the Spirit of God would bring all these things back to their remembrance, and teach them. And the word for teach is to take your hand and to lead you into all truth.
Was that the? I call that the inspiration of the four Gospels, brother.
Uh-huh.
I believe that what we're touching now is divine verbal inspiration. And he's saying that when the Spirit comes, he's going to teach them and bring all things to the remembrance whatsoever I have said. That is things that were necessary. All things that he said would never be brought to remembrance. John said there were many other things he did. And I take this to be the inspiration of the four Gospels, this verse. And in John 16, I take it to be the inspiration at verse 13, he will guide you into all truth. I take that to be the inspiration of the 21 epistles, the New Testament. New Testament's made up of five histories. The five historical books are in John 14. The 21 epistles are here, and then he will show you things to come, the one book of prophecy. And I have looked on these two very, very important sections as the basis of the inspiration of the New Testament Scriptures.
That's good.
Pardon?
Yes.
You see, he's coming to bring to the remembrance of four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, things he did and said that are essential to be recorded, and also Luke's account of the history of Christ. The New Testament is made up of five histories, 21 letters, and one prophecy. I take it the 21 letters guide us into all the truth, and the one prophecy brings before us things to come. The five histories bring to our attention the things which he did and said. So I think we have here an overall picture of the Spirit's work in the divine inspiration of the New Testament.
Good. In verse 27, he, as he closes the chapter, he says, peace I leave with you,
my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. He's talking about my joy to them, and my love, and my glory. Now it's my peace. And we've been thinking of prayer, and now we have the idea of peace. And I thought of Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. And I was told many years ago, and I've checked it out and it's right, this is a lovely rendering. And the peace of God that's better than knowing the reason why,
right,
shall keep your hearts and minds. You see, if in any trial of life, as the disciples were left with trouble and care, if in the cares of life, God is going to give us a trial, the best thing is for him to tell us why, and we'll accept it. Just let us know why this has come, the reason for it, and I'll be prepared to accept it. Now, in Aberdeen there was a girl married to a lovely young Christian man, and just 23 years of age, and 3 weeks after they were married, he died. And a sister wrote a lovely letter of sympathy to the young widow. And the young widow wrote back, and I tell you, it was a spiritual hand that replied. She says, down here, in the valley of tears, we have the sorrow without the reason. In the Father's house, we shall have the reason, but without the sorrow. And so, he's saying to them, I'm leaving you behind, not as orphans, the Spirit of God will indwell you, and as an added bonus almost, my peace I leave unto you, so that in all the trials and cares of life, we can know the peace of God that's better than knowing the reason why, keeping and guarding as a sentinel the hearts and minds of the people of God.
Good. This word peace is used by the Lord Jesus 6 times in the upper room. 3 times here, and twice in this chapter, and once in 16 at the end, he uses the word peace. 3 times in the upper room before he went to Calvary. And while nowhere in the New Testament is it stated that he appeared in the same upper room, we have always believed, haven't we, that it was the upper room he came back to.
In Acts 1.
I'm speaking of John 20.
Oh, sorry, 20.
And Luke 24. Well, in the upper room that he appeared, when he came back to the upper room, he used the same word, peace, 3 times again. 3 times before he went to Calvary, he said, peace. My peace I leave, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And these things I have spoken that you may have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. And then in the upper room when he appeared, he said, peace be unto you. When he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. And 3 times he used the word peace. Now before he went to the cross, the peace that he speaks about is based upon his word. But the peace that he speaks about in the upper room when he came back is based upon himself. He showed them who he was. And when they saw the Lord, they were glad. So peace comes from his word and from his person. If I'm going to enjoy this peace that our brother has spoken about that garrisons our hearts and surrounds us as a fortress, then I must appreciate his words. And I must appreciate his person.
You probably heard the illustration. There was once an art competition in which the competitors were to paint a picture that adequately described peace. And there were lots of paintings of sunset scenes and so on. But the one that won the competition was of a bird in its nest in the side of a cliff while a storm was raging. And that's the kind of peace here, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's not peace of circumstance.
No, no.
It's peace of heart.
Yes.
The Lord is a beautiful example of this. Mm-hmm. My peace. The peace that he had through all his trials, mm-hmm. you know, up to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And they would recognize that, I'm sure. Here's a peace that endures no matter what the circumstance.
And there are 3 lovely expressions in the New Testament I would commend to young believers to study, to really study. In Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God. And And Philippians chapter 4, the peace of God shall keep you. But the best one is in Hebrews chapter 13, now the God of peace. So you have peace with God, the God of peace, and the God of peace, and God himself is our peace. Now could we come down, please? It's almost time to close in 5 minutes. You would agree in verse 28, we won't go into all, but the last expression, for my Father is greater than I. We would accept that that's nothing to do with his person. It's his position and his office. Would you agree with that now?
Subjection, but not inferiority.
That's good.
Yes.
And then we move down a wee bit. Hereafter, he says, verse 30, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. Now in chapter 13, he's called the devil. He's called Satan. Now it's the prince of this world. He cometh, he findeth nothing in me, the Holy Son of God. Why is it that further on it's the God of this age, the prince of this world, then he's the God of this age? It's interesting, not only the way in which the Spirit of God is described for us, the way in which the evil one, the devil, is described. Here, he's the prince. Another scripture, he's the God of this age, as though the power's getting greater.
This is a definite proof of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus, brother. I'm sure you will agree with this. We're very, very strong in these parts that our Lord Jesus could not sin.
That's right.
I have no time at all for teaching that suggests that he did not sin, but he might have sinned. When the prince of this world came, opposing him in the temptation to begin with, but Satan opposed him to the very end. But when he came, all men had to acknowledge that Christ was absolutely faultless.
Mm-hmm.
Prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. There was nothing in the citadel of his heart on which Satan could work. Mm-hmm. In us, there's something in our hearts on which he can work. But in him, in his nature, there was nothing that Satan could work upon.
That's why he could talk to the woman at Sychar's well, and Joseph couldn't talk to the Potiphar's wife.
Very good, brother.
Mm.
Yeah.
Nothing to respond to the woman at that.
Nothing. That's right.
And make it absolutely clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is sinless and could never have sinned at all. In verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. A lot of people across our side believe that they really didn't get up at this moment and leave the upper room. They believe that chapter 15 and 16 was taught in the upper room. I feel that he did rise and go out.
Good, good.
I believe that.
We're glad you're different from other Scotchmen.
That's right. Good.
We like that.
Well, it's 2 minutes to 12. And I'd like to thank you all very much indeed for all who've helped. I trust that we've had a time of blessing. To see as man.